Good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends and family. As always, it is a joy to see you all this morning on this Lord's Day. And let us continue our worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here we preach the Scriptures. That is our aim. We want to explain it. We want to expound it. We want to hear from God, for God has spoken to us in His Word. And so we're continuing our sermon series in John, slowly marching our way through. Today we'll be in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. Right, we'll be studying that passage this morning. And so before we look at God's Word, before we study the text, let us pray one more time and ask for the Spirit to teach us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear from You. And what we as Your people, as Your children, what we need to hear more from is from You. Not the wisdom of man, not any guru or not any social media influencer voice. What we need to hear is Your voice above all else. And so may You speak to us through the power of Your Word this morning. We ask all this in Your name. Amen. Now this year, during the NBA Finals, if you don't know, me and my family spent a good season in Indiana. And so as the Indiana Pacers played the Oklahoma City Thunder, in Game 7, one of our best players went down early in the game with a torn Achilles. Now, though there was a replacement, the absence of his presence was felt as we slowly watched the game slip away. Now, Pastor Lou probably was celebrating the victory as his home team won, but for me and my brothers, we were in shambles as we watched our team slowly fall apart. But we see this example in many places and in many contexts where a key player, a crucial leader, a creator, an artist, a family member, after they go down, whether it be they cannot make it to an event or they pass onward, the whole group feels the hole left by their absence. Even, for example, church, as we look at the evangelical church here in America, we lost one of our bright stars in Pastor John MacArthur a few weeks ago. And I'm sure that his church feels the absence of his presence. Me, as a younger brother, looking onward to him to see a good example of what it is to hold fast to God's word, I do feel the absence of his presence. And so how do you prepare for such a loss? How do you replace such a person? Well, some of that feeling, some of that sentiment is here in our text today. And we'll see the wisdom of God in Christ as Jesus continues to instruct his disciples concerning his departure amidst maybe some of these feelings. And so our theological focus this morning is this, that although Jesus is leaving, the Spirit is coming. Right? That is our theological focus. That's the main idea. That's the central aim that we're after is this, that although Jesus is leaving, the Spirit is coming. 2 points for us this morning. Point number one, the promised helper. All right. Point number one, the promised helper that will bring us from verses 15 to 24. All right. So point number one, the promised helper. Point number two, the instruction of the Spirit. All right. The instruction of the Spirit that will bring us from verses 25 to 31. Again, the instruction of the Spirit. And so let us look at this first point, the promised helper, verses 15 to 24. Now recall this half of the book from chapter 13 onward to probably chapter 16, we get a more intimate conversation, a more intimate dialogue between Christ and his disciples. And this is characteristic of John's gospel. And so we see Jesus in the night of his betrayal amidst his work towards Calvary is unfolding, unpacking, instructing, revealing his love and his instruction for his disciples. And so we see that, and we studied last week, we saw a few things. After Jesus washes his disciples' feet, after he instructs them, he tells them that even though he is leaving, there is a great benefit for them in light of his departure, that Christ is going to prepare a place for them. And if he's going to prepare a place for them, surely he will come for them. And although Christ is returning to the Father, those who are truly his and those who love him will continue to obey him and do the works that he has done, and greater works will they do. Now the question probably in the disciples' mind is, well, how can we do greater works? Well, Jesus reminds them again, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. See, the greater things to come are not accomplished by someone manipulating Jesus' name for their own end, but is by way of obedience to him in all things. And it is not in their own power that they do greater works, but it is by the power of the Spirit that the Father will send. And so when Christ tells them that he is going to depart, that where he goes they cannot follow, he truly means that you can't follow me once I return to glory. But even after his departures, as the disciples love him and live in obedience to him, God in Christ will be so kind to give them a helper, give them an advocate to do what Christ has called them to do. And so we see the words that Christ used to explain the Holy Spirit to speak of him. He gives him the title of a counselor or an advocate or a helper. The Greek word is the word parakletos. And here, this word, you can't really just use one of those words to unpack it. It's the Greek word implies a lot more. It's not just merely a counselor, because sometimes in our minds, we think of a counselor, we think of a psychologist, but that's not merely what the Holy Spirit is. Nor is he just an advocate as a legal attorney representative, but he is one who will come alongside. He will counsel them, give them wise wisdom. And like an attorney who advocates for them before the condemnation of a judge, before the condemnation of the world, amidst the confusion of sinful men, he will be their help. And he will strengthen them and their resolve. And so Christ says, this helper, this advocate, this counselor is none other than the Spirit of Truth. See, the Spirit of Truth, this helper is not just some vague, ambiguous vigilante like Batman who just defeats all the bad guys and then delivers them to the police station in the morning. But rather, he is the Spirit of Truth. And this is not the first time that John has mentioned the Spirit throughout his gospel, for he is riddled throughout it. In John chapter 1, verses 32 to 33, it is the Spirit of God that descends upon Jesus after his baptism, which affirms to John the Baptist that, okay, this is the Messiah. In John chapter 3, verses 5 and 8, it is by way of the new birth by the Spirit that Jesus tells Nicodemus that only one can enter the kingdom of heaven. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, when Christ is speaking to the Samaritan woman, he tells her that a time is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for God is spirit. And so those who worship him do so in spirit and in truth. John chapter 6, after Christ proclaims that he is the true bread, and after the hard teachings of Christ, his disciples, many of those who affiliated themselves with Christ, abandon him because of that teaching. But Christ proclaims that, no, even though they abandon me, it is the Spirit that gives life. And the flesh is no help at all. And in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus cries out to the crowd during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles that if anyone is thirsty, they are to come to Jesus and drink, for whoever believes in Jesus, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John says that Christ said this concerning whom? The Spirit of God, who believers were to receive. And thus, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of God, this advocate, this counselor, this helper is coming, and he's given the title of Truth. Why? Because he communicates the very truth of God in Christ. And this helper, only a disciple of Christ can receive him. Christ is the world. Now, for John, the category of the world, those who live in rebellion and rejection of God, they cannot receive the Spirit. For in their rational minds, they deny the invisible attributes of God and the Spirit. They deny the reality of the one true God, for they cannot reason his existence because they cannot see him. But in a very John-like manner, their desire to physically see before they believe is precisely proof of their blindness, which blinds them from seeing him nor knowing him, for they do not believe in God nor put their faith and hope in him. But Christ encourages his disciples in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. See, Christ says, that's not the case for you who are my disciples. To you who believe in the Father, to those who trust in the Son, for them, the Helper, the Counselor, the Great Advocate dwells in them. See, he is their counselor, but he is not a counselor who runs perpendicular alongside the disciples, like a sports coach who helps and develops a player by observation. Rather, the Spirit does not help the disciple from outside of them. Rather, he dwells in them. And so Christ encourages them with this truth in light of their troubled hearts. But doubtless, the disciples probably still feel the loss of Christ's departure. Almost like a father going away on a trip. He consoles his children by saying that he'll be with them in their hearts. He might give them a teddy bear to say, if you miss me, just hold on to this. Now, it can be encouraging to some degree for the child, but one cannot deny the absence of his presence that is felt when he is gone. And such similar sentiments may be felt among the disciples. Jesus, it is encouraging that it is encouraging and it is all well that you will send the Spirit, but what about you? It is your presence that we will miss. It is you right before us here, sitting amongst us, talking with us, instructing us, giving us your wisdom, protecting us, shielding us. It is that we will miss. But resolved, Christ strengthens them when he says to them, you will not be like orphans in verse 18. As though Christ is saying, my departure will not be as though the adults have left the room. I had an uncle describe that the loss of our grandfather was as though he had lost his legs, his support, his base, his foundation, which was gone. And maybe for some of us, we might have felt that too in the loss of our grandparents and the loss of our parents as well. But for Christ, he consoles them and encourages them that it is not as though his departure means that he will no longer support them, that he will no longer counsel them, that he will no longer shield them, that he will no longer protect them. Though the world may no longer see Christ because of his death and glorification to come, the disciples will see Christ, where Christ says, I live, and if I live, so will you. Again, Christ speaks past earthly realities towards spiritual ones. And it is after his death and his resurrection that this will affirm without a shadow of a doubt to the disciples that everything he said is true. So Christ consoles them, love me and obey my commandments. And the one who loves and obeys Christ, what does Christ say? The Father and I will what? Manifest myself to them. How will God in Christ manifest himself to them? Well, Judas, not Iscariot, asks this question in verse 22. He says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Well, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Christ will manifest himself to them, not in some kind of physical apparition, but because of the unity of the three persons of the Godhead, the same essence in the three persons. As the Son returns to the Father will manifest themselves by making home in the believer by way of the Spirit. See, the Spirit is not just some kind of babysitter that's going to take care of them while Christ is gone. But as Paul writes in Colossians, Christ is in them. He is the hope of glory. And he dwells in the hearts of every believer by way of the Spirit. By way of the Spirit. So church, what a great word from our Savior Christ. That he will counsel us, he will shield us, though he is not here, because he dwells in us through the Spirit. Now, I want to be clear, this promise is so good and this word so encouraging, but only good and encouraging for the believer. You may sit here and you may want this reality. You may want access to God in Christ, his comfort, his counsel, his leading in your life. But this great promise, this great truth is promised to those who are in Christ. And how do you become one in Christ? How do you become united, grafted together in the body of Christ? It is by believing in the hope of the gospel of Christ. That Jesus has died for your sins. That he has paid the punishment that you deserve on the cross. And it is by hope in him, faith in him, confessing our sins, turning to him, that we have access to the Spirit. And all the sweetness, all the comfort, all the hope that is in this promise of a great helper comes first by faith in Christ. So if you're here today, have not believed in Christ, but hear the goodness and sweetness of this gospel, know then that it is a reality through the Spirit's work in your life. If he's tugging on your heart to make true the gospel of Christ, may you come to believe in this hope. But for us saints, for the fellow church, what do we do with this text? How does this change our lives? I want to draw our minds to what Christ says in verse 24, that whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the words that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Church, obedience to Christ does not come from a place of mere duty, as Christ has been saying. If duty is served based on some moral or legal obligations, then we are obeying Christ out of fear of the law, out of fear of punishment and of death. But that is not how a believer is called to obey Christ. We do not go to church. We do not love our wives. We do not slander. We do not forgive. We do not build the saints up. We do not uphold ourselves from sinful thoughts, but keep ourselves pure, not because we fear that Jesus is going to punish us if we don't. Rather, Christ reminds the disciples and reminds us that our obedience to him comes from a place of love. We obey Christ not because we fear a slap across the wrist, or we fear punishment for our sins, but because we love the one who has set us free from punishment. That's why we obey him. To echo Paul's words, the sinner is working towards their wage of death. At the end of all things, all one's sinful actions get for them is a fat paycheck at the end. Those are the wages that you have worked for. You have gained that. But on the contrary, what the believer receives is a gift that they did not work for. Rather, someone else bought it for them. Now, fools, they squander gifts. But the believer is one who realizes the price paid for their gift. And their obedience to Christ, for the one who has actually paid that price, comes from the deep well of love for their Savior. For a fee, for a debt that they could never repay, Christ paid it in full. See, I don't serve my wife out of fear that her father will reprimand me if I don't. Though maybe some of that is a healthy fear. But rather, I serve her because I love her. See, if that is your posture today, church, that you're just doing these things because you're scared that if you don't, Christ is going to punish you. If that's your posture, then I think we need to pray for the Spirit of God to cast out such fear. Pray that he would remind you that you are a child of God, and that you were bought with a price, and that you need to let the Spirit actually work in your heart to resolve the human tendency of legalism that binds your conscience to fear, that you think you must continue to do more, but rather allow the hope of the gospel by the power of the Spirit to free your mind of the guilt and shame that so accompanies our sin, so that your obedience to Christ is not motivated by punishment, but by love. But on the flip side, hear this. The grace we received is not called for us to live in idleness, but to live in obedience as well. We are to balance both these realities with the hope of the gospel. Our second point, the instruction of the Spirit from verses 25 to 31. Now, let me just read that for us so that can be in our minds as we work through it. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. And if you have loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go from here." Church, have you ever received instructions from your parents on how to do something in their absence? Whether it be how to cook a chicken or make rice or fix a sink or whatever it could be. Now, you listen closely to the instructions, but the moment they leave and it comes the moment for you to do it, you forget the points along the way. Well, thank goodness for YouTube nowadays. You can just look up a tutorial and you'll be okay. But what about the disciples and all this instruction, all of this pouring out from Christ? Even if they were to have a laptop to take notes, one would be scurrying away to type everything he is saying. It may seem as though Christ is dumping all of this information on them. And one may wonder, how will we remember all of this? How will we comprehend all of this? How will we continue onward in life when you are gone, Lord, when what we need is your wisdom and your instruction? But what Christ reveals to them is another aspect of the Spirit's work. He will not merely just help them, advocate for them, counsel them, but he will instruct them and draw to remembrance all that Christ has taught them. One scholar says it this way, and I quote, "One of the Spirit's principal tasks after Jesus is glorified is to remind the disciples of Jesus' teaching, and thus in the new situation after the resurrection, to help them grasp its significance and thus to teach them what it meant." Close quote. And so the Spirit will instruct. The Spirit will draw to remember. He will teach them these things. He will help them remember and help them make sense of all that Christ has been saying to them. That's why John keeps writing, it was only after Christ's death and resurrection that they recalled, they remembered, and they understood. And that was not because they got smarter after. That was because they received the Spirit. And after receiving the Spirit, they were able to recall, able to remember, able to comprehend truly what Christ was saying. We see right now they're grasping at straws, getting little hints here and there, but unable to comprehend. But it is after that the Spirit would work in them. But still, this sense of the absence of Christ is still on his mind, and he continues to counsel them through this. Because as we mentioned earlier, what about the loss of his presence? What can stop that anxious fear, even though he's telling them all of these good things about the Spirit? Well, what is going to remove all anxiety of fear? Well, Christ says it is the peace of Christ. He says the Spirit will help instruct. The Spirit will help remember. And what I'm giving to you, what I leave you with is peace. The Greek word Irene, or the word we may use for the name Irene, reflects the Hebrew word shalom. Now, this phrase was commonly used as a greeting or a word of farewell. However, I think when Christ is speaking about his peace that he's giving them, I think he's not just giving a heartfelt goodbye in anticipation of his departure. But if we study the Old Testament, we see that the anticipated kingdom of God is characterized as a kingdom of peace. It feels as though, if you read scripture throughout it, we've been working towards this peace or this shalom that was shattered and broken and marred in the garden. However, from the Pentateuch, throughout the Psalms and the prophets, the kingdom of God is consistently marked as one of peace. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, that a child would come from a virgin and he would be given what titles? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and what? The Prince of Peace. The new covenant, as it is described in the prophets, such as Ezekiel 37, 26, how is it described? It is described as a covenant of peace. It's not known as a new covenant. That's more of a church New Testament language, but it was known as a covenant of peace. In Haggai 2, verse 9, as a prophet looks forward to the new kingdom, he says that the peace of God in this new kingdom will far outweigh the peace experienced before. In the days of Solomon, in the days of David, the peace in this new kingdom will put that peace experienced in that day, it will shadow it, it will overwhelm it, it would not even compare to what is to come. It is no wonder then that when Peter proclaims the gospel in Acts chapter 6, verse 36, that he preached the good news of what? The good news of peace through Jesus Christ. For the promised peace of God has come by way of his beloved Son. And this peace that the world longs to obtain, longs to achieve, longs to have, cannot compare to what Christ will give. Now, this could also be a play off of the Pax Romana we studied a couple weeks ago, the Peace of Rome. But that peace was achieved brutally by way of the Roman sword. But an everlasting peace, an unshakable peace, an unmovable peace of the peace of Christ is accomplished, and not with a sword, but by him hanging on a tree. Church, as we think about this, even at the same time, we take a step back and we look at the world right now, we see that peace is awfully elusive and it cannot be sustained. There are some that believe that modernity, scientific progress, or education can bring about peace. But wars continue. Malice, hatred, selfishness, bitterness, fear, anxiety continues to plague this world. Humanity continues to wage war against itself for a myriad of reasons. The stench of sin and death continues to make its presence known, even in the most, you can quote, tamed communities. I mean, we don't have to look far, church, to see tension and bitterness. We don't have to look at what's happening in Israel, in Iran, in Ukraine, in Russia, even right now in Thailand and Cambodia, to see. I mean, for some of us, tension is a regular occurrence in our homes, even amidst our extended families, that it's almost become routine for us. From brothers to uncles, sisters and aunties, parents and siblings, there seems to be one thing after another. Even in our own hearts, aren't we not plagued with anxieties and fears over a host of issues? But church, may we not be believers who live as though there is no
hope in this world. I mean, some of those people are never fun to be around. Those, woe is me, this world is dead, everything is in shambles, there is no hope. But church, for us in Christ, there is a peace that transcends all brokenness. There is a peace that has been won, which far outweighs every peace treaty signed in the past. There is a peace that cannot be taken away by war, by betrayal, by strife, by jealousy or anger. For Christ has accomplished the Father's plan to bring about this kingdom of peace, of unity and of hope. And what Christ does, even though he's leaving, he's, I'm leaving you my peace. I'm giving it to you. Like Adam in the garden, when God saw his shame and his nakedness, he covered them with the skin of an animal. And now Christ in his departure covers them with his peace. And they need not worry about something or someone stealing away this peace. Because this peace that Christ gives them does not need to be protected. You don't take a helmet off to protect it with your head. Rather, the helmet protects your head. But as one pastor, Doug Wilson, says, the peace of God is the armor, not the thing that needs to be protected. And so Christ says, I give you my peace. It covers you. It protects you. Thus, we can take heart then. Thus, the disciples can be resolved to do what Christ has called them to, for he is covering them, shrouding them in his peace. And Jesus says, although I am going away, know that I am going to the Father. See, if it had not been clear now, before, it seems very clear that Christ says, I am going to God. And he tells them that this news in verse 28 of him going away, that if they truly loved him, they would have rejoiced at this announcement. Because Christ is returning to the Father, they should have been shouting in praise rather than being dejected in spirit. So you should see how foolproof the plan of God is. Because as Christ goes to the Father in heaven, as the author of Hebrews writes, Christ advocates for us before the Father. And while we live in this present circumstance, in this life, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, our counselor, our helper, our advocate, defending us from our own doubt, the condemnation of the world, and the lies of the deceiver. However, in the mix of this, Christ says something awfully interesting in verse 28, when he says, I am going away, and I will come to you. And if you have loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than me. Now, this statement has stirred quite a bit of controversy as to what he means when he assures them that they should have been joyful of his return to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, does this mean that God is greater than Jesus in the sense that Christ is subordinate to him? Does it mean greater, like how a servant is not greater than the one who sent him? Is it greater because God is the sovereign one and Jesus is going back to the one who is control of all things? Church, much ink has been spilled on these few verses. And even in other religions, they come to John here and they say, this is proof that Jesus is not God. But I think that does not ring true because the rest of John has been making very clear that Jesus is God. And so how do we make sense of this? Well, I agree with a scholar like D.A. Carson who argues that in order to understand this statement, we must see it in its context, meaning the preface clause that Jesus says, if you love me, you would have been glad. That phrase is key to understand when Christ says the Father is greater than I. Hear what Carson says when he writes, and I quote, if Jesus' disciples truly loved him, they would have been glad that he is returning to his Father, for he is returning to the sphere where he belongs, to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, to the place where the Father is undiminished in glory, unquestionably greater than the Son in his incarnate state. That if you knew I was going back to that Father, to that God, to the glory I once had before the world was created, you would have rejoiced at what I'm saying to you. It would have stirred joy in your heart if you knew where I am going. And so Jesus summarizes all of this. He says, you know, I'm telling you all of these things. I'm instructing you all of these things, not because you just merely need instruction, not just because you need encouragement, though they were disheartened, not just to strengthen them, though they were weak, not just to lighten the room, though the night has come, but Christ is saying all of this to give them confidence that when everything comes to pass as Jesus said, when everything unfolds exactly as he predicted, then any sliver of doubt remaining will be removed from their hearts and they will believe in Christ. That's what he says in verse 29 when he says, and now I have told you before it takes place, so when it does take place, you may believe. See, church, as Christ comes to an end here, he continues on then in verse 30. I'll just read this for us since we're here. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Yes, the night has come. In chapter 13, verse 30, made that clear. Yes, the deceiver is working in the hearts of men to put the Son of Man to death. And it seems as though everything Jesus has worked for is coming to an end, as only a handful of disciples remain in this dimly lit room in a city where every place of power to every leader is after him. It may seem as though everything Jesus had worked for is coming to an end, but the reality is the serpent has no claim on Jesus. But what Jesus is doing and what is happening is all according to the will of the Father, so that in Christ's obedience, he would fully display to all his love for the Father. You see, when the serpent worked in the garden to deceive Eve, Adam, the Son of God, failed in his love and obedience to God to do what he called him to do, and that was to protect the garden. Then God raised another son, Israel, but this son, along with the prophets and the priests and the kings, failed to live in love and obedience to their God. However, Jesus, the Son of God, loved his Father and was obedient all the way to the cross. He did not stumble nor waver, but he demonstrates this perfect love to the Father by saying yes to his plan of redemption. And so Christ says, let us rise, let us go, let us leave, and let us take one step closer, one more domino falling in the line towards Calvary. Church, I hope that as we have read this section, you could feel a sense of urgency in the words of our beloved Savior. He is clear, and he is intent in making known to the disciples the things which they are to build upon and labor for, the foundations that they are to set and the teachings upon which they are to pass. And so John records, John writes, John labors, he exerts energy to explain these truths and the instructions of Christ so that the generations of believers who follow would know that what their Savior wants them to know about who he is and what he has come to do, his identity and his mission, and also this truth that Christ has given us the Spirit who dwells in the hearts of every believer. Church, it would be wise for you and for I to dwell upon this Spirit and his work in our lives, who has worked salvation in our hearts and who continues right now to minister Christ's words in you. And again, to the unbeliever, if you have not believed, then may the words of Christ, by the power of his Spirit, through his word, work in you to make clear what Jesus has done for you in dying in your place on the cross. And if that is the case, do not walk to it, but run to confessing your sins and believing in the hope that has been afforded for you in Christ. But as we come to an end here, church, I want to just draw our mind and attention to, again, the work of the Spirit.
just some practical help to help us work through even some of the everyday things in our lives. Thomas Brooks is an English Puritan from the 17th century. And in one of his more famous works, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, Brooks provides biblical and practical advice to help the believer against sin and the temptations of the evil one. Some of you wondering, well, why are we going here? Well, stick with me. We'll get there. And see, this book works through many of the devices that Satan uses to ensnare believers. And Brooks goes all the way to not just speak about believers, but all men. And the book goes into great details of the pitfalls, the traps that Satan sets. However, as one reads the book, it begins to be very clear that in each scenario, in each of these devices, the deceiver finds a way to cause the saint to believe a lie rather than the truth. And in each one of Brooks's suggestions and corrections to such lies, he overlays it by reminding them of the work of the Spirit and the truth found in God's Word. For example, Brooks goes on to explain, we'll just use one example, there's many in the book. Brooks goes on to explain Satan's device that he uses to keep the saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, uncomfortable conditions. And one of those devices that Brooks articulates is what Satan does is causes us to remember our sins more than our Savior. Now, for Brooks, what are the remedies to this lie? I don't have the time to read all of them, but hopefully a few will give you an example. The first remedy is to consider how we can combat Satan's lie to cause us to remember our sins more than Christ. How do we combat that? The first remedy is to consider that Christ has not freed believers from sin's presence, but he's freed them from his damnatory power, Romans 8:1. The second remedy is to consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed believers from the vexing and molesting power of sin, he has freed them from the reign and dominion of sin, Romans 6:14. Another remedy is to consider that a believer's sin has been charged to the account of Christ as debts which he fully satisfied, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Small examples, but why am I saying this? Well, because how do we combat against lies? It is with truth. How do you and how do I make sense of who we are, what we are to do, how we are to live, how we are to parent, how we are to love our spouses, how we are to work through issues in our relationships? It is by the principle of truth. And as we have said previously, truth is that which corresponds to reality. In order to make sense of reality, we must make sense that it has been created by a good creator, God, who has revealed all things to us, which is good, right, and true through his word. And so when you and I come to believe in Christ, we don't simply believe in him and then make up truths for our lives as to how we are to live. Nor do we live merely based on our perspective gained from experiences alone. But rather, as a believer who has placed our faith in Christ, he has given us whom? The Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of Truth ministers to our hearts and our minds how we as believers are to hold fast to Christ's teachings and drawing that to the forefront of our minds so that we live according to Christ's words in all of life. Now, for some of you, you may wonder, well, what if the Spirit reveals something to me in a dream, in a vision, secretly, and is not found in his word? Well, I want to encourage us that it is not as though the Spirit works against the Scriptures, for the Scriptures are the words of Christ ministered by the Spirit in the hearts and mind of those whom wrote it. As Peter says, nothing was recorded that was not led by the Spirit. Therefore, my call for us is this, that many times we may want to live in victory, live with wisdom, live free of sin, but if we're not careful, oftentimes we communicate that we don't truly want that because we do it apart from the Spirit's work in his word. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you desire wisdom,
but you seem to have an inability to cooperate with the Spirit's work in your life by neglecting His Word. To read it, to study it, to apply it, almost as if it's a burden to you, not a gift. And if that is the case, be careful of the so-called wisdom you have acquired and want to share with others, lest it be your own. And if it is your own, will it offer peace or discord? Some of you may be desiring to be free from sin. You desire to live a life of holiness, but you're not willing to put to death your pet sins by way of the Spirit and Word. Then don't be surprised if that sin still remains. As one John Owen has said in his work, The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. But Owen is not ignorant to think that it is done by one's own might, but he is awfully adamant that this must be done by the Spirit and His work in our lives. Church, let us not neglect the Spirit's work. Let us see whom God in Christ has given us to dwell in us, and that is His Spirit. Rather than let us draw near to Him in word and prayer, knowing that the Spirit is ministering in us and through us. Let us allow Him, the Spirit of God, to renew our minds by way of His Word so that we'll be able to test, be able to see, be able to live with confidence that what we do is good and pleasing in the eyes of our Father. Oh, let us rest in this hope that we have received this promised Spirit in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we praise You for Your Word and the hope of the Spirit that we have working in us and through us. And so we praise You, Holy Spirit, that You are ministering the Word of Christ in us. And so may You draw to our attention the hope that we have in Your Word. Be with us as we continue to worship You in spirit and in truth. Amen.